In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as was read this morning very ably by Ed, verses 3 and 4 read, "For I delivered to you," and this is Paul saying this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then dropping down to verse 13 and 14, he went on to say, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And so this morning, I'd like to take the next half hour or so and talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus. As Paul stated, our faith is really based on Jesus as the Son of God, and it rests squarely on whether the resurrection of Jesus is true or whether it's false. As he said, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then everything he preached was worthless. And their faith in Jesus as the Son of God is useless. And they're just wasting their time being Christians. And I think that is something that we need to consider ourselves today. And it's something certainly for the world to consider today. How do they view the resurrection of Christ? Is it true or is it false? And so what I want to look at is, let's look at some of the evidence that we look at to see whether or not these things support our belief in the resurrection of Jesus, or whether we're just believing in some kind of myth that was kind of propagated over the first few centuries, and things got written down, and now today we gullible have been persuaded to believe that there was a person, Jesus, and that he was resurrected from the dead. We'll look at both internal and external evidence, and by this I mean internal evidence, you know, certainly things that we read in the Bible, but we'll put kind of a question as to whether it's logical or not to believe that these things that are in the Bible are reasonable, and we'll also look and see what some of the people who wrote in the first, second, and third century, whether they made any reference to Jesus in their writings. The first thing we sort of want to address is, was there actually a person by the name of Jesus that made the claims and walked around on the earth back in the first century? Was this person, Jesus, put to death by crucifixion? I mean, there are people today who get nailed up on crosses in the Philippines, but they don't die. So, did he die by crucifixion? What about the empty tomb? Is that important, that there's an empty tomb? We'll look at that as well. And we'll also look at the evidence that supports that people saw Jesus after he was resurrected. And we'll also look at why would the disciples, if they were believing a lie, if they invented all of this, why were they willing to die for it? I thought we'd first look at some non-historical documents that were written in these first few centuries. And of course, one that we turn to a lot is Josephus. And Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he was an advisor to some of the leaders of the Roman Empire. There was he was an advisor to Vespasian and Titus and Domitian. And Josephus was born about 37 A.D. and died around 100 A.D. So he was not alive during the life of Christ. But he was certainly part of that generation, and there were people that he could communicate with, and so he could get his story from people who had firsthand knowledge as a historian would. And he wrote in one of his many writings, and this is a translation because Josephus wrote in Greek, so we have to look at this translation. And he says, and I'll just read this, and I don't know if you can see it all the way in the back or not, but he said there was about this time Jesus, he calls him a wise man, if it were lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. So in this writing of this historical man, he points out that there was this man Jesus. He also points out that this man Jesus was crucified at the hands of Pilate and some men that persuaded Pilate that he should be put to death this way. He also goes on to say that as a result of his teachings and as a result of those claiming to have seen him after his crucifixion, that there remains during his lifetime people called Christians. There's another gentleman, Cornelius Tacitus, who was born around 55 A.D. and lived till 117 A.D. And he was a Roman historian. And he wrote about Nero burning Rome. And Nero apparently wanted to do some remodeling, I guess, of the city. And so he started a fire. But people found out that he was probably the one who set Rome ablaze. And so to shift the pressure on this rumor, he decided that he would blame the Christians. It was the Christians who started this fire. And so he writes, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea." And so we have another historian writing about this person, Jesus, and Christians, and we have also pointed out that it was during the reign of Tiberius that Pontius Pilate put this, and he uses the name Christus, because he's a Roman, and so that's the term that he's using there, and he says that's where they get their name as Christians. So here's another non-biblical reference to Jesus. And one last reference that I'm going to use, and there are more than these, but we're going to use a fellow by the name of Plinius Secundus, and you can see the dates that he lived there. And he was concerned about how to treat Christians in his province. So he wrote a letter to Trajan, who was the emperor of Rome at that time. And certainly the letter came back saying, yeah, it sounds like you're doing a good job mistreating Christians, because Christians were being persecuted during that time. And there's also another writer, and he mentions that the Jews were expelled from Rome during the reign of Claudius. And the reason I put this up here is just to show you that, you know, there are outside sources that talk about there being Christians around. And of course, this particular thing just mentions Jews being expelled from Rome during the reign of Claudius. But we know when we read in the book of Acts that Paul ran into some people that got displaced by this particular act. Because in Acts 18:2, we read, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them." And so we have another historical evidence backing up what is being said in the Bible. Okay, now let's turn our attention to crucifixion. And appreciate what Adam read today. You know, certainly what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was from Psalm 22. And first of all, before Jesus was crucified, we know when we read in the Bible that he experienced a flogging. In fact, that's what Pilate really told the Jews. He said, "I don't find anything guilty about this man. I don't find any guilt in him that should put him to death. But what we can do is we can just, you know, flog him and release him. That should satisfy you." And of course, that's when they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But let me tell you just a little bit about flogging. It consisted usually of 39 or more lashes. You know, they were not limited like the Jews would be to 40 lashes, no more than 40 lashes. The Romans could wail away on your back as many times as they wanted to. The whip that they used apparently was made up of braided leather thongs, typically three of them. But woven into these thongs were metal balls and pieces of sharp bone. So this was just not a whipping that was taking place. This was a brutal beating because of the weight of these metal balls and the sharpness of the bones. In fact, history records that a back would be not only deeply bruised, but it would be shredded. And this shredding would take place from the neck to the buttocks. The skin would be torn open. Sometimes bone and organs would be exposed by this type of beating. In fact, many people did not survive. It wouldn't even be necessary to crucify them. So now we know this is the state of Jesus, because he was flogged by the Romans. So he's almost dead as it is. How did a person die when they were crucified? Again, this type of punishment was a slow and agonizing death. And you might at first hand think that, well, a person died from exposure. Or you might think that, well, because they had nailed them to the cross, there was profuse bleeding, and the person died because of the loss of blood. But But in actuality, that would be a short time up there. I mean, you'd bleed out if the nails that were driven into the person's hands struck a artery. Within 5 or 10 minutes, the person might bleed out and they'd be dead. But that wasn't the purpose of a crucifixion. They wanted the person to be there for a long period of time and suffer and die. And in actuality, the nails were not put into the hand, but put into the wrist. But the wrist was considered part of the hand. And they were experts in knowing exactly where to place it so as to not strike a artery or anything that would bleed profusely. And the position that was then by one who was fastened to a T board, which is most likely the form of the cross that we have pictured today. And the reason we show a cross like this is because we know there was a sign above it making the charges. But when the person hangs in this position, the body is in what is called the exhaled position. If any of you have ever done exercises or taken yoga or something like that, they always have you when you take in, inhale, and you go up like this, and of course this pulls up your body, and you're in the exhaled, inhaled position. But now you have to exhale. In order to breathe, it's a combination of both inhalation and exhalation. Okay? And this is where the problem is. As you're hanging in this position, you cannot exhale. If your feet were not supported, you would just be stuck and you would be asphyxiated. But because Jesus' feet were nailed to the vertical component of the cross, he would be able to push up and relieve the pressure and exhale. And then inhale, and then exhale. And so there was a constant raising and lowering of the body in order to breathe. But think about Jesus in his situation. He had already been beaten to a pulp. He didn't have too many of those capabilities within his body to inhale and exhale. And that's why he died in a short period of time. Because as you recall in the scriptural, in what we read in the scriptures, is that the two thieves that were on either side of him, the Roman soldiers came and broke their legs. And you'd say, well, what does breaking legs have to do with causing death to take place faster? But now that you understand how a person died by crucifixion, once the legs are broken, now there's no possibility of raising the body up to exhale. And so this hastens death. And yet, the Roman soldiers that came recognized that Jesus was already dead. And these men, they knew their craft. People who want to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just fainted up there, okay, don't understand the capability of the Romans as far as their art of crucifying people and putting them to death. And so these men, when they came, and I think I've given you enough reason to believe that Jesus died relatively quickly, within a few hours of being put on the cross. But the other thieves would have lived maybe for days. But because the Passover was coming, they didn't want to leave them on the cross, and so consequently they broke the legs of the thieves, and they died shortly thereafter by asphyxiation. And there's another piece of evidence that this was the mode of death, and that is when they thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, most likely up through the heart, They saw blood and water come out, which meant that a separation had taken place between the blood and the plasma, and therefore there was this clear fluid that came out. So I think there's ample evidence that Jesus died by crucifixion. All right? After he died, what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that he was put into a tomb. I doubt if the thieves were put into a tomb. Their bodies were just probably discarded somewhere, and animals and birds, you know, devoured the flesh, and that was the end of it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was put into a tomb. Is this reasonable? And then, of course, we read that the tomb, after 3 days, was empty. And so I want to kind of talk about this tomb information. All right? Is this important? Well, certainly Peter thought it was important to bring it up on the day of Pentecost, because in Acts 2, verse 29, he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So to the Jews, you know, they put people in tombs, and so if somebody said, "David's resurrected from the dead," they said, "No, he's not. We can go to the tomb and we can find his bones," because that's what Peter says. But Peter's using this argument because he's saying to them, if you go to the tomb where Jesus was laid, you're going to find it's empty. This tomb was in Jerusalem. It was easy to locate. People could check it for themselves. So even skeptical Jews would have evidence supporting a resurrected Jesus. In fact, I think we can agree that the Jews believed that the tomb was empty because they made up a cover story. They told the Roman soldiers, if they were the Roman soldiers or their own officials from the Sanhedrin, tell them that you fell asleep and that his disciples came and stole the body. And so if that cover story has to be made, it shows that they know that the tomb is empty. And so some evidence that the empty tomb is real. The other thing, of course, is as we read the Bible, who discovers the empty tomb? Women. And apparently, the culture of that day did not put much faith in things that a woman said. And so if you were going to make up a myth about an empty tomb, you certainly wouldn't choose women to be part of the witnesses of the testimony that the tomb was empty. Just another piece of evidence that says the tomb was empty. But it really wasn't the empty tomb that convinced the disciples. It was the witnesses of the resurrection. I mean, just finding an empty tomb doesn't tell you that Jesus was resurrected. But Mary Magdalene and other women saw Jesus and reported it. The two men on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus and reported it. The 11 disciples with other people saw Jesus. The 10 apostles, when Thomas was missing, They saw Jesus. Then Thomas was there. Doubting Thomas, as we call him. He said, if I don't see him, I'm not going to believe that you saw him. You're just hallucinating. I want to see him. I want to touch him. I want to put my hand, my fingers in the holes in his hands. I want to feel the wound in his side. Then I'll believe. And of course, he did. There were seven apostles at the Sea of Tiberias that saw him. They were fishing. And they saw Jesus cooking breakfast on the shore. When Jesus commissioned the apostles, Matthew 28, he was seen by them. And of course, he also was there with them on the Mount of Olives before he ascended. And of course, not only do we have the empty tomb, but we don't even have the body of Jesus because he ascended. James, the skeptical brother of Jesus. And why do I say the skeptical brother? When Jesus was during his ministry, his brothers didn't believe that he was the Christ. And yet we know later that James became one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And partially because he saw his brother. And finally, Paul. This is really strong evidence of a resurrected Christ. Here was a man who was a persecutor of Christians. And yet, he became an ardent professor of Christianity, professor of the Christian faith. He brought the Christianity to the Gentiles. He did it until he died. And what changed him? On the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ. More than 500, as was read, saw him at one time. And while this was written down, this statement, this letter to the Corinthians in 55 AD, Paul's saying, you know, there's people today alive that you can go talk to that saw the Christ in a large setting. Check it out for yourself. Well, certainly the disciples were willing to die for their beliefs. And if they had stolen the body and hidden it, and then made up this story that Jesus had risen from the dead, would they be willing to give their life for this lie? I mean, today, yes, we do have people who kill themselves, blow themselves up for false religions. But they don't know it's false. But certainly these disciples, if they made it up, would know that it's a lie. And would they go to their death knowing that they just made it up? James was the first apostle that we read about, and he was killed by Herod in A.D. 44, so some 14 years later after Jesus was resurrected. We hear from some of the other writers in the first few centuries that most of the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred. And why would they go to their death if they were believing a lie? And most likely, liars do make poor martyrs. When it comes down to giving up your life for a lie, you say, well, not true. So, I've shown you, and I hope I've presented enough evidence to make you feel that you can believe strongly in the resurrection and that you can share your belief in the resurrection with anybody. That there's enough internal and external evidence that logic says this is an actual event that took place in the first century. And therefore, what does it imply we need to do because of this? And I think one of the most important implications of this is that the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, produces in one fell swoop the fact that there is a God and there is a Jesus, the Son of God, that they are real. Certainly it's an awesome display of God's power, because Paul said in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 4, he said, who, referring to Jesus, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so, this resurrection was an awesome display of God's power. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. In Mark 10, verse 33, he says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. That's what happened. And so what Jesus claimed that he would do and what would happen is true. And in verse 34, it said they will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And so the resurrection vindicates what Jesus said he was going to do. It just implies it. As Peter said, we're now in the last days, and during these last days we have Jesus reigning. In Acts 2:36, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's been made Lord. He's reigning. He's ruler. He's a king. He's the Lord. And Jesus said the only way to the Father was through him. And it certainly gives us hope of eternal life. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The resurrection is our hope. So what conclusions can we draw from the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I think we can know that we are worshiping the right God. The resurrection is true. We're worshiping the right God. Certainly we can know that Jesus is Lord in Christ. I read that scripture to you a moment ago. And when Peter was making this sermon to the Jews on that day of Pentecost, what did they respond? How did they respond to this? I mean, he said, this Jesus that you crucified is now Lord, both Lord and Christ. Well, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter gave them the answer. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today, we too need to submit to his authority. Jesus is Lord. We need to submit to his authority. At this time, let's take out our songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected, number 348. Now, I want to ask you if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And if you do, then the next question I have for you is, well, why not obey him then? Ananias went to Paul. He was Saul at that time in Damascus. And in Acts 22:16, we read what Paul had to say. He said, why now do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so if you believe in the resurrection, then I recommend, I strongly ask you to consider your situation and to respond like Paul did, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, as we stand and sing the selected song.